Good morning. If you would, open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16, verses 1 through 9. Proverbs is just about in the middle of the Bible. So if you'd open there. With this Proverbs series, we are not going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the book. We are instead looking at select key passages and key topics that are addressed throughout the course of the book. And as I think about the overall movement of this series, we started a couple weeks ago introducing the book of Proverbs as a whole and thinking about the matter of wisdom, which is at the very heart of the book. Wisdom, which is the skill in the art of godly living, navigating through life in godly ways. Then last week, Pastor Chris spoke to us about the choice that Proverbs offers time and again between two paths, that of wisdom and that of foolishness. And that is God's people who are saved by grace, not by our being wise. Saved by grace, we should choose wisdom for our good and to honor God. Now, a natural next step in my mind would be to reflect on what Proverbs has to say about various topics. And that's what we're going to do in the weeks ahead. This week, though, is we're doing something that feels a little bit to me like a brief aside, but an important one, to consider again the nature of wisdom, and in particular, the distinction between God's wisdom and our wisdom as human beings who are following after the Lord. So Proverbs 16 is our text. Hopefully you've found your way there now. I'm going to read that text and then pray, and we'll spend a few moments together considering what it has to say to us. Proverbs 16. The plans of the heart belong to a man. Quick aside, by the way, heart, the Hebrew mindset, heart is both emotions but also will and thinking, so kind of the center of the being, right? So the plans of the heart belong to a man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose or its answer, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Now, Lord, we are thankful to be your people. We are grateful for wisdom that we receive in this book of Proverbs and throughout the scriptures. We know that your word is not meant merely to give us information to store up, but is meant to shape who we are as your people in your world. As we consider the nature of wisdom that you give us and how that's distinct from your wise and divine plan, I pray that you would help us, that you would encourage us, that you would give us the ability to trust you more and think more about how we ought to walk after you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a kid, we went on this big multi-family trip across the country with extended family on my mom's side, four families, 14 people in total. Flights from St. Louis and Pittsburgh into Denver, Colorado, which led to two rental vans and a rental car caravanning over the course of a week on a trip from Colorado to Grand Teton National Park in Wyoming to Yellowstone and then to Cody, Wyoming to museums there and then back down to Colorado to only fly home. I had to call my mom, who helped to plan this trip, to get all the details because my memory of the trip, as I look back, as a kid, was just this one long rambling adventure. Now, as an adult who has done some light planning for travel, and also as an adult who's not especially administratively gifted, things like this seem quite involved. I can imagine the logistics that went into the planning, all the schedules, getting everyone coordinated, the plane tickets that had to be purchased, the hotel stays, the rental cars, the food, all of it. And of course, as has been the case for most of human history, nobody had any smartphones to look stuff up or to have a map to tell you where to go. Lots of plans. Now, why do I share all that? Because as a kid, I didn't think about any of that stuff. Of course not. I'm not sure I would have had the capacity to understand it, as a matter of fact, if I had known the details. I just got in a car, and I went to all the places, and I participated in the activities, but the adults governed all of the big picture plans. Now, certainly not a perfect illustration, not a perfect analogy here, and I'm wary of pressing the details because I don't want to say too much that's not intended, but our passage engages with something of a similar sort of dynamic. That we make plans, we live our lives underneath the larger governance of God's grand plan in history. We know the big picture, of course, God's revealed will. We don't know all the particulars, and yet we're called to live our lives as his people, trusting in his plans in history. So this passage is a part of the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 16, 1 to 9, which features these short 1, 2, 3-line sayings. Sometimes these sayings appear to be collected into a group by topic or theme, such that we should consider them together. And this passage, Proverbs 16, 1 to 9, is just such a collection. We know that because as you read it, there are these consistent themes that are threaded throughout. The Lord's name, L-O-R-D in all capital letters, shows up in every verse but one, verse 8. As such, we have the sense that these Proverbs are collected together to teach us something about how we ought to relate to the Lord. There's also frequent attention to this topic of a man's plans or a person's plans or ways, right? In verse 1, we have plans of the heart. In verse 2, we have ways of a man. In verse 3, your plans. Verse 7, man's ways. Verse 9, his ways, right? You hear this theme repeated, different language, different phrases, but repeated time and again. So we have the sense that not only is this this section of Proverbs about how we relate to God, but also how we do so in the way that we make plans and live our lives. That's the idea. Now, the most significant unifying feature are actually the first and last verses, which mirror one another. Awesome. On the screen there. They mirror one another in that both speak of, on the one hand, the plans of a man's heart, right? Verse 1, the plans of the heart belong to a man. In verse 9, the heart of a man plans his ways. So on the one hand, the plans of a man's heart, and then on the other hand, the overarching governance of God's purposes. The answer of the tongue is from the Lord, says verse 1. And verse 9 says, the Lord establishes his steps. That phrase we've heard a few times throughout the course of the service. The repetition of these two verses function sort of like brackets or bookends, bringing the whole section together and telling us really what it's all about, how we ought to live our lives, how we ought to make our plans, go about our ways under the sovereign governance of the Lord's good plans for us. So let's think about each of those things, wisdom in human plans and then wisdom in the divine plan. First, wisdom in human plans, right? The plans of a heart belong to a man. The heart of a man plans his ways. The book of Proverbs has a lot to say throughout about making plans, charting one's course in life, carefully considering the paths that we take, weighing out things before we make decisions. In fact, next week's sermon will be on work, the topic of work, and part of working well and wisely, as we learn from the book of Proverbs, involves planning and strategy. It involves preparing steps ahead and then executing those steps. These are good and godly things, to make plans in life. There's wisdom in human plans. But there's also wisdom in the divine plan as well. The answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The Lord establishes his steps. You hear how the Lord is over all in this language. What these verses make clear is that there is a divine plan and purpose that transcends and governs everything. That God is weaving together all things in my life, in your life, in the world, into a beautiful tapestry of his good purposes in the world, which are for our greatest good as well. One of the quotes for reflection at the beginning of the bulletin comes from the book of Romans and is a promise in God that we need to cling to hard. We know, Paul writes, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, that word good, we got to be careful with it, because I might come up with a definition of good, and you might come up with a definition of good, but this is good according to God's plans, God's purposes for us. And his good for us is our salvation and sanctification, that we might be drawn closer to him, that we might grow spiritually, that the fruit of the Spirit might develop in our hearts. That's the good that God's after. And he says, all things work together for good for those who love God. Now, here's the thing. We make plans as human beings, even as Christians. We have knowledge of our plans. We experience our plans as they play out in life. Sometimes things go to plan. Sometimes they don't. And when they don't, it's a very sharp reminder that we, in fact, are not as in control of things as we think we might be. We make plans. We know about our plans. We don't have access, though, to the details of God's providential, sovereign plan. Scripture says that God works together all things for good. All things, not some things. Not just the big things. All things. Everything that takes place in your life and my life, God ultimately uses it for his good purposes, which are also for our greatest good. Now, we can say that and affirm that promise. The challenge is at times that we're not really given full insight into how all those things work together for good. See, this gap between our knowledge, the things we know, the things we plan, the experiences we have, and God's plan, that gap can be challenging at times. Life as we experience it, even as God's people in the world, life can be puzzling, disorienting. Things happen that seem meaningless, even frustrating at times. Some of you, by the way, are going to be studying the book of Ecclesiastes. This is one of the major thrusts of that book, wrestling with that. Sometimes we have plans, we have expectations about what will happen, what should happen next in life. We have plans about, in my career path, I'm going to do this and then this, and it'll happen on such and such a timeline, or relationships. I'm going to meet a person, and then we're going to, or maybe some great business venture that you're planning to undertake, and we make plans, but sometimes things don't go the way we think they should. And we ask questions like, what is God doing here? How will this thing be used for my good? I know what Romans 8 says, but in my own experience, I'm not sure in the moment what is going on. And we long to know. We long to have insight. This is a useful moment to step back and consider the distinction between God's wisdom and ours, that which we are given to know and to do. In the devotional reflection at the front of your bulletin, it was already referenced, I think, in the service, I have an extended quote from a Christian theologian named J.I. Packer. You might know that name. It's going to be on the screen, but the words are probably fairly small. So if you want to look at it in the bulletin, you could turn there. This quote is from a really great book called Knowing God by J.I. Packer, classic contemporary work on the Christian life, and he has a bunch of helpful stuff in the book, of course, but two chapters in particular, one titled God Only Wise, and the next one titled God's Wisdom and Ours. I ripped off that title for the sermon title, by the way. There's my footnote proving that I'm giving him credit. God's Wisdom and Ours. In the first of those chapters, Packer reflects on what it means to talk about God as wise and the wisdom that he exercises in his governance of the world. In the next chapter, though, he talks about the sort of wisdom that God has given to us as human beings, even us as his followers in the world. This is a longish quote, I'll just acknowledge. I'm going to read it, and I'll kind of talk along the way about some of the things that Packer says. It's super helpful in reflecting on what it means to be wise and to receive wisdom from God and maybe what it doesn't mean, as a matter of fact. So Packer writes this. The mistake that is commonly made is to suppose, in other words, that the gift of wisdom, we've been talking a lot about wisdom, consists in a deepened insight into the providential meaning and purpose of events going on around us. That is to say, an ability to see why God has done what he has done in a particular case and what he is going to do next. So he starts by saying this is a mistake to think that if you are wise, you will be able to understand, to answer the question, why did that happen? That's not biblical wisdom. He goes on, people feel that if they were really walking close to God so that he could impart wisdom to them freely, then they would, so to speak, find themselves in the signal box. They would discern the real purpose of everything that happened to them. And it would be clear to them in every moment how God was making all things work together for good. You can hear him alluding to that Romans 8 passage there. All things work together for good. Why did this happen? Well, I'm a Christian. I should have the answer to that, right? Such people, Packer continues, spend much time poring over the book of Providence, wondering why God would have allowed this or that to take place, whether they should take it as a sign to stop doing one thing and start doing another, or what they should deduce from it. If they end up baffled, I don't know. If they end up baffled, they just put it down to their own lack of spirituality. If only I was a better Christian, I would have an answer for that question of why did this happen. It's true, Packer continues, that when God has given us guidance by application of principles, he will on occasion confirm it to us by unusual providence, which we will recognize at once as corroborative signs. There's a lot of big words in that sentence. What he's saying is this, that sometimes we're able to look back on events that have taken place in our life and see through the work of the Spirit, I see what God was doing there. That happens sometimes. But this is quite a different thing, he says, from trying to read a message about God's secret purposes out of every unusual thing that happens to us. So far from the gift of wisdom consisting in the power to do this, the gift of wisdom, actually presupposes our conscious inability to do it. Wisdom actually involves us saying, I don't know. And that is proper for me as a human being who's following after God. A lot of stuff in that quote. A lot to unpack there. His point in that last line is that human wisdom, being wise, actually includes an awareness that I have limitations as a human being. That you have limitations as a human being. We are finite beings. God did not make you and me to know everything. I wonder if in an age where we have almost instantaneous access to any information we want via the internet or AI, I wonder if we sort of forget this. That human beings aren't built to know everything. We're not omniscient. God is. That's a feature of our humanity, that we're not omniscient. It's not a bug of our humanity. God calls us to know what we can know, learn what we can learn, be faithful with the things that he's given us, and trust him with the big picture. If I could just, again, imperfect analogy, but think back to the little Aaron Goldstein who got in a car assuming, hey, we're going to get to Yellowstone Park at some point. I'm not sure exactly all the details of where we're going to stop along the way and how it's going to go, but I trust we're going to get there. And I have a part to play in that. In this is wisdom, realizing that as human beings, God didn't make us to know everything. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that we shouldn't pray for God's guidance. Of course we should pray for God's guidance. Of course we should try to discern where he's leading us by his Spirit in our lives. Of course we should do this. And as Packer alludes to in his quote, there are times where we can look back on things in our life and see in retrospect how God worked in ways that we didn't expect. That maybe at the moment we thought, that seems so dumb that that happened. God was doing something that I didn't know at the time, but now years on down the road, I can look back at that thing. I bet you've had experiences like that. I certainly have. Different moments in my vocational career where I thought the timing was off for this, or why did that not work out the way that I thought it was going to work out? And years on down the road, I look back and I see, oh man, God was so wise in the way that he was leading me and our family through all of that. Right? We can look back on those things, and when we see them, it's reminders to us. We should be so thankful and rejoiced. It's reminders to us because it's concrete evidence that God is indeed working all things together for our good, and in fact, his good is better than our good. And we should also acknowledge, though, that there are times when life's events become inexplicable to the point of confusion, even pain. Why would God let this happen? Doesn't he love me? Doesn't he love you? Doesn't he love us? Why would God let this to happen? In these moments, you see, a call to trust God's wise plan isn't a call for God from God for us to plaster a smile on our face and say, oh, everything's fine. I'm happy, even. That's not what trusting God looks like. In fact, as a loving parent, God welcomes us to cry out to him in our distress or frustration. Read through the Psalms. There are lots and lots of psalms, we call them psalms of lament, that give us language to call out to God in these times of confusion or frustration. God, why is this happening? I'm frustrated, God. I'm hurting. Why is this happening? Well, the thing is, being a Christian does not mean that you and I will know the answer to why everything happens in the world. But it does mean that you and I know the one who does. And we can find peace when we trust him. We trust his promises that he's working all things together for our good. Now, that's the frame, verses 1 and 9. There are verses in between verses 1 and 9, of course. That's how the passage goes. The frame establishes the theme of us making plans and trusting God's sovereign providential care, overarching all of it. And then inside that frame, we have this sort of series of short proverbs reflecting on different aspects of following God, how we ought to live and plan and orient our lives towards God who establishes our steps, how we ought to live before the great King and Father who loves us. As individual proverbs, each of these lines has meaning on its own, but we can also see how one flows into the next. And so I'm going to try and quickly walk through these, sort of lightning round, so that we can catch the narrative that runs from one line into the next. So here we go. Verse 2, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. That is to say, I think the default human assumption is that I am doing the right thing. I'm doing the right thing. It seems rare that anyone ever sets out to do something wicked. I'm going to go out and I'm going to slander this afternoon. Or I'm going to go out, I'm going to be as selfish as I possibly can. Nobody, maybe that happens on occasion, but that seems rare. Most of us think we're doing the right things for the right reason. The Lord, though, is the ultimate judge of a person's actions. And when we do things according to what we think is right, it may not be aligned with what is actually right. Or we might be doing the right thing, but maybe for the wrong motivation. And this proverb tells us that God weighs the spirit. God weighs out what we're doing and why we're doing it. So what should we do? Well, verse 3 tells us, commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. As God's people, we want to do things with godly motivations, aligned with God's purposes in the world, things that will honor God and will contribute to the growth of his kingdom, things that will help us to grow spiritually. How do we do this? Well, according to the preceding verse, we start by committing those actions to the Lord. Pray that our plans would indeed have good and pure motivation. Seek counsel in Scripture, perhaps from mature Christians who have wise advice for us. Ultimately, you make your plans, but start not with your own wisdom. Start with God's wisdom instead. So these first couple verses about seeking God's guidance, committing our plans to the Lord, and then verses 4 and 5, let's take those together. The Lord has made everything for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. Now we've focused, of course, on God's good purposes for his people. Now, these verses reflect on the outcome for the wicked. Proverbs has a word for someone who is arrogant in heart, as this verse describes the person. The word is the word fool. You might remember a few weeks ago I spoke about the fool that we encountered in Proverbs, and in the context of this book, being a fool or acting foolishly, it's not an intellectual category primarily. It's a moral one. Being a fool is the disposition of a person who says, I got nothing to learn here. You have nothing to teach me, God. I'm not here to be humble. That's not my posture. I'm going to do it my own way, right? Hence the phrase, arrogant in heart, prideful in a sinful way. This is an abomination to the Lord, as the text says, because the best posture is one of humility. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit who come knowing that we've got nothing to offer God but empty hands for salvation, for his wisdom in how we ought to live our lives. The truly arrogant in heart rejects the Lord. Now, it may seem that people are, who are arrogant in heart in the world, it may seem at times that they're thriving. People who are arrogant in the heart, we look around us, we watch the news, we read magazine articles and so on. People who are thriving are wealthy and famous and powerful, important and healthy. Right? What gives? What's up with that? The line in Proverbs assures us that in the long run, there'll be consequences that will come by way of God's judgment. As Psalm 1 ends, the way of the wicked will perish. Now, if we are duly introspective, if we realize that, you know, we haven't rejected God, we're following after him, but yeah, maybe we act arrogant in heart sometimes, maybe more than we'd like to admit. We make decisions and choose paths where we sort of think, well, I know what's best. God doesn't really have anything to say to this. Is there hope for us? There is. Look at verse 6. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. There's a key Bible phrase in there that would have grabbed the attention right away of an ancient Israelite. Steadfast love and faithfulness. Steadfast love and faithfulness. Those words are, throughout the Bible, used in connection with God's own character, his gracious disposition of love towards his people. Most foundationally, we find him in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, a passage in which the Lord describes his own character. He's talking to Moses here, several chapters after the golden calf incident, and the people have been forgiven. And the Lord says this. He describes himself. He says, the Lord, a God gracious and a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So important was this self-description that the Lord gives to talk about his grace and his mercy and his commitment to his people, that these words show up all over the place in the Old Testament, especially books like the Psalms. We're praising God for his character. What words should we use? Let's use these ones. So if you're an ancient Israelite, you hear those words, steadfast love and faithfulness, in this verse, and you say, that's my God who loves me. How is my iniquity atoned for? The God who loves me has made a way that my sin might be forgiven. In the Old Testament, of course, that's by way of the sacrificial system. God provided so that his people might have their sins forgiven and so that they might have their relationship with him restored. That sacrificial system in the Old Testament era looks forward to the once-for-all sacrifice that we have in Christ. So when we see those words, steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, we should say, that's my God who loves me, who came in the person of Jesus and died on the cross for my sake. How is it that we who are foolish at times have our foolishness forgiven? It's by way of Christ who came for us. Now, naturally, the heart of faith, which looks to Christ for salvation, leads to a life of faith, what the passage will describe as the fear of the Lord. To turn away from evil and turn towards God. I love this Jesus so much who died for me. I'm going to follow him with all the days of my life. Which leads to, verse 7, peace with God and generally speaking, peace with others. When a man's ways, verse 7 says, please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, Proverbs talks generally about things, and the truth is that when you develop a godly, Christ-like character, stuff like love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, those things start popping up in your life, and wouldn't you know it, that makes you a better person to get along with. Now, you're not going to be at peace with everyone, but developing this kind of character through following after the Lord brings about peace in the way that I relate to God, relate to others, even those who might otherwise be my enemy. Now, does living a righteous life like this lead to worldly success? Not necessarily. Verse 8 says, it better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. Are you going to make a ton of money and be rich and famous by following after God? Not necessarily. That's not the promise. But the sort of success that comes apart from God, that the passage will talk about as coming along with injustice, does not ultimately bring joy or satisfaction. Rather, as the proverb says, having little, but having Christ is worth everything. Right? Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. Which brings us back to the frame. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. How can we trust that this is true? How can we trust that it's better to have little in righteousness and following after the Lord? Because of God's promises that he's working together all things for good for those who love him. To repeat what I said earlier, being a Christian doesn't mean that you're going to know the answer to everything, why everything happens in your life, but it does mean that you know God who does. And that can bring us peace, for God has promised that he will work all things together for our good. Let me pray for us. Lord, we are a faltering people. Our steps are shaky and weary, and every day we wake up as your people and intend to trust you. We don't always do so well at that. Thank you for being faithful to us when we are wavering in our ability to take steps after you. Thank you that we can rely on these great promises that though we have so little control over the circumstances of our lives, that you are working all things together for our good. Encourage us with that good news. Remind us of your love for us. Help us to see signs and evidences of how you're working in our lives, and help us to trust you more when it's hard for us to do that. Thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.